Amen. Good morning. If you guys haven't done so already, Children's Big Church can be dismissed. And if you remember to work your way that direction towards the south, I guess, and then go around the fellowship hall. That way we don't bottleneck right here. Well, we're glad to be able to join together in a time of worship, to sing songs to our Lord, and then now to look to his scriptures. And if you're turning your Bibles to Romans 11, we will, Lord willing, we'll conclude chapter 11 today. And we have a large portion of scripture. It's verses 25 all the way to 36. And it's about the glory of God throughout his redemptive purposes or throughout redemptive history. And this is what I mean by that, because that might lead you to think that we're just going to talk about the history of God and his work in people and salvation. And we are, but not so much about the history itself, but about the God who saves a people in a way that is unusual. Let me just kind of give you the outline from the get-go, if you haven't already opened that up. It's I think the movements that we'll look at is this. First, it's about the mystery of God in the course of salvation. In other words, in terms of redemptive history, there is a mystery that is unveiled in the way that God has worked in Israel and in the Gentiles and how he'll bring final deliverance and salvation in. Secondly, we'll see the faithfulness of God in the mercy of salvation, meaning that he is faithful to grant mercy even in the face of disobedience, exactly as he has promised. And finally, and I think really this is the ambition, this is the aim, this is the goal of it all, the glory of God in the wonder of salvation. And those last verses really will bring to light why Paul has been talking so much about the issue of Israel, right, and the Gentiles. Why he has been dealing from chapter 9 onward about God's sovereign election and how his sovereignty dictates everything. Why has he been talking so much about so many of these different theological elements? And it is because, in the end, in the apostle's mind, it is all about the glory of God in his miraculous work of salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike. And I think that's the theme that will close off this, not just this chapter, not just this segment of Romans from 9 to 11, but really all of Romans from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11. Because once we start to launch into chapter 12, we get the very practical exhortations of how we are to live, how we are to interact, how we are to flesh out the gospel reality of a transformed life. But here, we close out today the glory of God in his hand of redemption throughout human history. So let me just pray, because it's a large portion of scripture, and we'll read it as we kind of unpack it and as we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in the scriptures this morning. We thank you that the weather is still cool, maybe a little cold for some of us, but nevertheless that it is bearable, and we give thanks for all of these things that you grant to us. And as we meet and as we worship and as we think and meditate about your sovereign goodness, your sovereign grace to sinners and those that have walked and lived in disobedience, Father, grant us humility for ourselves and for our own salvation, but humility in the way that we look at others and the way that we look at sinners, the way that we look at a fallen world, to know that in the end, all of those are opportunities for your sovereign mercy. And the only glory, the only greatness, the only wisdom, it all belongs to you. So we praise you for your sovereign grace to call some of us to yourself, and ask that you would call many more through our work, through our message, and really through the work and the majesty of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are at the end of Romans 11, and we'll pick it up straight away from verse 25. And the first point is that there is a mystery, the mystery of God and how he works in the course of salvation. Right? That starts in verse 25. It says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." So when he speaks about a mystery, what that immediately signals us to is that there is something that has been revealed in these times that that would not have been otherwise naturally understood. And particularly the Apostle Paul, when he writes in the New Testament, he uses this term mystery for the surprise of the center stage that Gentile Christians have taken. The surprise that God, in his amazing grace and his sovereign mercy, has chosen to highlight, of all people, these pagans. Now, I trust that if you do not have a Jewish background, that if you trace your lineage back several generations, maybe thousands of years, I'm pretty sure that the origins of your ethnic background is not Christian. It's probably something pagan. We worshiped idols, or we worshiped nature, or some elemental things in nature. Our spiritual heritage, as inherited from generation to generation to generation, and listen, I know some of you, many of you, may have a generation of believing households that goes back a couple of generations, but I'm saying, if you track your lineage back through the centuries, not only were we all sinners, but unless you were Jewish by background, you were a Gentile. That word means the nations, and it suggests that you and I come from a long history of those that not only rejected God, but created their own gods, had their own idols, chose their own form of worship. And so whenever the New Testament, in particular the Apostle Paul, uses the term mystery and connects it with salvation, he means how surprising that God would move in such a way to rescue those guys. It would be the equivalent of rescuing those Philistines, the equivalent of rescuing those Assyrians or those Babylonians. Their heritage, their legacy, their wickedness, as expressed in all of their false worship, God's rescuing their great-great-great-grandkids and making them the center stage of the New Testament church. That's what's remarkable. So that's the mystery. And it's saying, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, to understand that this is surprising. So give grace to our Jewish friends who find it so ridiculous that the Gentiles would take center stage and claim that the Messiah has come. But here is the point. The mystery of God in this course of salvation, or the path of his redemptive history, in verses 25 and 26, the mystery that is revealed is this. There's a hardening, then there's a fullness, and then there's salvation. There's a threefold kind of development in terms of what is taking place in redemptive history according to God's purposes, and it's a surprise to all. The first is that there is a hardening. Look at the second part of verse 25. The mystery is this, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now, I don't need to go into depths in this because we already know, for either, even all the way back from chapter 9, that Paul, spilling out his heart for the people, right, of Israel, his kinsmen in the flesh, he recognizes that they are currently accursed. The vast majority of the Jews, even in Paul's day, right? All the apostles, Paul himself, they're all Jewish by background. Nevertheless, the vast majority in the early church and onward has been the Gentiles, has been the pagans, has been those that come from a lineage of not just unbelief, but strong idolatry. They're the ones coming to faith in Christ. And so he says, well, of the Jewish people, and this has been his concern, there is currently a partial hardening. A key word that we should underline in our minds there is partial. Because I think hardening, naturally, that would be the word that we gravitate towards, and understandably so, because it means that spiritually, that the nation of Israel, the corporate whole, the vast majority of Jews, even today, are hardened against the things of the Lord. If you have a Jewish coworker or a Jewish friend that is not a Messianic Jew, that doesn't believe that Jesus is their Messiah, which is the vast majority of Jewish people today, they have been raised with the singular idea. because that Jewish friend of yours, that Jewish coworker, that Jewish fellow student of yours or neighbor, he or she will be able to recite to you one thing that they have indelibly marked as part of their Jewishness. Even if they're Buddhist Jews, even if they're atheistic Jews, even if they are non-practicing Jews, there's one thing that the Jewish heritage for our current generation and previous generations recently have always taught, and that's that you can believe anything you want, but there's one thing you can't believe, right? You cannot believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That is just the no, you cannot. Why? Well, on the one hand, it's because they believe that the Christians have made up a false religion based on their concept of Messiah. That's part of it. But on the other hand, on the more sovereign perspective, because God has allowed a hardening to come upon the people of Israel. But I said the key word to underline is the word partial, because that means it's temporary. And add that to that, the next phrase, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The partial hardening and until, those two words, partial and until, tell us that the hardening, which is that first movement in redemptive history that Paul is addressing here of the three, the first movement is that there is a partial hardening, but that is temporary. That partial hardening will be set aside. When? Well, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's our second step in this three-step course of redemptive history, right? Right now, we see a partial hardening upon Israel, but we will see that only temporarily, see that next phrase? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We mentioned this already, I think, last week, and maybe even the week before, but the idea of fullness, I think, suggests that there is a set number in mind that God has called Gentiles to himself. And once we hit that number, right? And I know it's weird to say it that way. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way, because you might be just all thinking about it just as a calculus in God's mind. And it's more than that. The idea of fullness means that whatever it is that the Gentiles have come in, that full station has happened. We've reached, right, the full capacity that God has ordained. And once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then this partial hardening upon Israel will be gone. It's temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That phrase, has come in, is used often, in particular in the Gospels, for the entrance into, like, how will he enter into the kingdom of God? Right? Or the entering into eternal life. And so the fullness of the Gentiles here is almost certainly refers to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. So the first step is there's a partial hardening upon Israel. The second phase will be that there is the fullness of the Gentiles that have come in. And then, and here's the third part, starting in verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, I know our English phrase, in this way, can mean a number of things. And I think to clarify it, the reason why our ESV, and probably most of the modern translations, translates it in this way is because that word refers to the manner of their salvation. In other words, this is the path of redemptive history for Israel. There is a partial hardening right now, but it will end once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's step two. And then, in this manner, step three, all of Israel will be saved. This is an unusual path. This is why it's a mystery, right? That God has chosen a people in the Old Testament, clearly, the Jewish people. And then he has allowed them to be partially hardened until the Gentiles have come in. And then all of Israel will be saved. Let me say one thing that I think is kind of interesting, right? Because the concept of the Gentiles, the term Gentiles, the Goyim, refers literally to the nations. So in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, there's the Jewish people, God's people, and then there's everybody else. So if you take that together, this is the unusual path of redemptive history for the world. Because first, it's about the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Right now, it's about the Gentiles, the predominantly Gentile church. And then the Jews will come back. And if you have the redemption of Israel in that final stage, in that third step, and you have the redemption of the Gentiles, then you literally have the redemption of all sorts of any kind of people, right? Because the Gentiles are the nations. So the Jews plus the Gentiles equals everyone. Now let me clarify this last phrase. In this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. And you think to yourself, well, is there a lot to be said about understanding those simple words? All Israel will be saved. There are five words. There's more ink spilled on that than you might believe. Because the question is, what does it mean? Okay, the will be saved part we might understand, but what does it mean that all Israel will be saved? Okay, so all the Gentiles will come in. So then in this way, all Israel will be saved. In this manner, all Israel will be saved. Who is the all Israel? And historically speaking, there have been some who have taken all Israel as meaning all the redeemed in the church. Because the church is the new Israel. And so in this way, that's got to be one of the loudest cars, and God bless him, that's pretty good. Right? In this way, all the elect, Jews and Gentiles together, would comprise the church, and the church is the new Israel, and so in that way, all Israel will be saved. Now, so you understand, that's the view of Augustine, right? Calvin, Luther, some great minds with whom you would be careful not to gladly disagree. Nevertheless, though, it doesn't make a lot of sense for a couple of reasons. One, because it seems kind of redundant. It's almost like saying, well, see, in this way, all the church will be saved. And it's like, well, that is not just a no kidding, but that is something that has been repeatedly said, right? Throughout chapters 9, 10, and 11, that everyone that is elect will be saved. Because God elects someone, then he will be saved, because it is God's sovereign election that is the ultimate source of any salvation, any forgiveness of sins that comes on anyone. So I think that's too broad and doesn't fit, I think, the context of chapter 11. But what does it mean that all Israel will be saved? Well, is it the elect of Israel? That's what some think. Meaning that it is the part of the Jewish people that God has already elected. And again, kind of redundant, right? To say that the people that God has chosen, the Jewish people God has chosen, like Paul, will come into the church, and then all of them will be saved. And it's like, yeah, but so will all the Gentiles that God has called and elected. So again, I don't think that really helps. In fact, earlier in Romans, in chapter 11, this chapter, in verse 5, it says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In verse 7 of the same chapter, of this chapter, says that Israel failed to attain what it was seeking. The elect attained it, but the rest were hardened. See, it seems to be talking about Israel in such a way that Paul has already dealt with the remnant, the elect, right? People like Paul and the apostles who have believed in Jesus as the Messiah already. So he's not dealing with them. He's dealing with Israel and all of Israel, I think, as a group. And I think that's the only way to understand this, to take this at face value, is to say that in this way, the third step in God's providential leading of the history of salvation is that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, after that, all of Israel will be saved. We still need a couple of clarifications. We do not mean that every Jewish person in every moment in history, that all of a sudden, even though they hate the person of Jesus Christ, that somehow they'll be saved. Of course not. We don't mean that, you know, necessarily that every single Jewish person alive at that moment will be saved, though some will argue that, and that's okay because the language is open to that. But I think the idea is that the whole nation, meaning the people group as a corporate whole, which suggests to me that the vast majority of those that are Jewish in that day, whenever the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, has finished, in that day, the vast majority of the Jewish people alive will turn by faith to Jesus Christ. You know, the prophecy in Zechariah 12, I think. I should have wrote that down because now I can't think of the exact reference. But in Zechariah 12, I think it's 12, right? Zechariah prophesies that they will look on him, on whom they have, right, whom they have pierced, and they will be delivered. They will be rescued from their sin. In other words, Zechariah looks forward to a time when the nation of Israel, once again scattered, will be delivered, will be saved by looking to God and looking to him. And the interesting thing in that particular reference is that it begins, in terms of the pronouns, with they will look to me and they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. And for the New Testament, New Covenant saint that believes in Jesus Christ, it's like it fits so obviously. Nevertheless, I think the point is that the vast majority, coming back to this, is that all of ethnic Israel will be saved in that day. They will be turned to believe in Jesus Christ. They'll look on whom they have pierced, and they will certainly know it. This is backed up, the idea of all of Israel referring to the whole group corporately, and not necessarily every single person in it, I think is backed up in the use of the phrase all Israel throughout the Old Testament. Over 130 uses in the Old Testament. I'll give you one example. In 2 Chronicles 12:1, it talks about how all of Israel forsook the law of the Lord. Now, unless we mean every single Israelite alive in that day, all of them said, forget the law of the Lord, and then they all, you know, abandoned the Lord. That's not what happened, right? They're still faithful among them, but it uses that as the corporate whole. And so all Israel, the whole people, the whole nation, as a corporate whole, the vast majority of the people in that day, they will be saved once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so just to kind of review that then the three kind of components of redemptive history that Paul highlights here right now is that there is one, a partial hardening of Israel. But two, there will be a fullness of the Gentiles when they have fully come into salvation and the number of the redeemed Gentiles has come in. Then all of Israel will be saved. Then all of the Jewish people, the vast majority of them, will come to salvation in Christ. I took longer in that than I should have. Nevertheless, the mystery of God in the course of salvation, the hardening, the fullness of salvation, that's point A. Point B. Point B is that there's one deliverer and there's a true deliverance. Look at verse 26, the second part of 26 and 27. In this way, all Israel will be saved. We looked at that already. As it is written, Paul goes to the scriptures, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. All I want to do here is I want to highlight a couple of things. One, that the deliverer will come from Zion is a quote from Isaiah 59, verse 20. But what's interesting is this, and it's not just kind of a potential, you know, different reading. It is completely different in terms of the preposition that Paul uses here. In Isaiah 59:20, in our ESV, it says, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Here, Paul, in his quotation of Isaiah, and I think it's a quotation because he says, as it is written, right? He says the deliverer will come from Zion. Now, Paul is a trained Pharisee, trained under Gamaliel, which means for decades, he has memorized large portions of the Old Testament in Hebrew. He's not going to get his quotations wrong. So he's changing the preposition intentionally. Why? Because I think he is taking the prophecy of Isaiah 59 that a redeemer will come to Zion, and he's saying from this perspective, from the perspective of Israel, right, being partially hardened, and then the Jewish people will have, you know, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that the Jewish people will be saved again. his emphasis is on this, that the deliverer, the redeemer, that is interchangeable, right? That's a word that we can understand in terms of his choice of it. That the redeemer, the deliverer, will come from Zion. He emphasizes the from Zion because he's speaking of the origin of this one. Because the origin of the deliverer, that determines something about his authority and his capacity and his power to save. The deliverer will come, Paul says, from Zion. From Zion. And there's a few ideas in terms of why he would come from Zion. And it's one deliverer, but he will come from Zion. One is that he is sent by Zion. Remember, Zion is a poetic name in the Old Testament for the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. He is sent from Jerusalem like a missionary is sent, like an apostle is sent. Someone is sent that way. I think that's the weakest of the potential ideas because it's like, well, why would Paul talk about the deliverer coming like he is sent by Jerusalem, right? The second, and there's some weight to this one, is that he is sent from the heavenly Zion, from heavenly Jerusalem. And the reason why that has some weight is because Hebrews 12:22 speaks of the heavenly Zion or the heavenly Jerusalem where Jesus Christ currently sits at the right hand of the Father. So if that was the interpretation, and a lot of scholars that are smarter than me believe that that's the case, then the idea is that Jesus, the deliverer, is going to come from heaven. That would make perfect sense to, you know, our eschatology and the things that are to come. And if you hold to that, I wouldn't be mad at you at all because you have the weight of many righteous and excellent and more godly men than me believing that. But I think the more simpler way to understand it is that he comes from Zion, the poetic name for Jerusalem. And it means two things. One, it means that, one, he comes from among the Jewish people. And you may say, well, no duh. Jesus was a Jewish man who lived a perfect Jewish life in order to rescue not just the Jew, but the Gentile. Yes, but when it says that this deliverer will come from Zion, from Jerusalem, I think it means not just that he is Jewish, because not every Jewish person comes from Jerusalem, right? Can come from Bethlehem, can come from all different places. But by saying that he comes from Zion, I think the emphasis is on saying that he is the one, the deliverer, that comes from the capital of Israel. In other words, I think the emphasis is not just on his Jewishness, but on the fact that he must be the son of David. And by saying that, by turning the phrase that way, just by flipping that preposition, Paul is saying there is only one deliverer for the Gentiles, our Jesus Christ. And he's the same deliverer that comes from the throne, that comes from being enthroned on the seat of David as the son of David from Jerusalem, holy Zion. And as a result of that, he is the same Jesus that is the same deliverer for Israel. One deliverer for the Gentiles, the same deliverer for all the Jewish people. And that deliverer, he comes with the authority of the capital of Israel as the son of David that is promised in the Old Testament scriptures once for all. One king, one redeemer, one deliverer will come from Zion. One deliverer, and this is what I mean by true deliverance, though, the second part of the title of point B. Is look at the rest of verse 26 and verse 27. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice those two things. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. I will take away their sins. We're not talking about a pretty good deliverance. We're not talking about a temporary deliverance. We're talking about a deliverance that is ultimate, that is not just complete, but that is final. He says that he will banish ungodliness. The term for ungodliness is asabia, and you don't need to memorize that, but the reason why I tell you that is because I think I reference it often, but the New Testament term for godliness is eusabia. So the you part, the first part, means good, and sabia means worship, or maybe a better English word for us would be reverence, religious reverence. So eusebia, good reverence, means that you have a Godward perspective, that everything is done in reference to God. Asebia, A being the alpha privative, the negative, like putting an un before something. Asebia means that you have no reference concerning God in anything that you do. So asebia, we translate in our English as godlessness, impiety. It literally means something like no worship, no reverence. It speaks not just of sinfulness, but the element of sinfulness and sinful rebellion that completely tries to eliminate God. It's not just talking about living in sin. It's about living without reference to God. And that's what the one deliverer will banish. He would take the nation of Israel. And what would it look like when all Israel would be saved? They will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And they'll banish any form of reverence, religion, or worship that is not directed to and through the person of Jesus, their Christ, and their Savior. So it is clearly one deliverance, one true deliverance. The second part, I will take away their sins, is connected with, this will be my covenant with them. Verse 27. What covenant mentioned in Scripture is explicit about I will take away their sin? You might say, well, you know, I don't know that many covenants, but how about the Noahic covenant? No, no mention of I'll take away their sins. The Noahic covenant is I will not destroy the world with water again, right? Not with exclusively water. I mean, parts of the world might be destroyed with water, right? But I won't flood the earth again. Well, how about the Sinaitic covenant or the covenant of Moses? No, that had more to do with you keep my law and I will bless you in the land, right? No, there's only one covenant in the Scriptures that speaks of a covenant, a promise, right? A mutual kind of exclusive promise with each other. And in that covenant, God will completely eradicate sins, take away sins once and for all. That's a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, starting 31, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." What will be that covenant? Well, let me read to you Jeremiah 31, 34, a few verses later. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." I want you to catch that phrase that I appreciate. Verse 34 of Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant. He says, "No longer will you have to teach your neighbor and your brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me." You know what I was talking about? This is about instructing someone else about who the Lord is. Well, today we might call it evangelism. It's about telling someone, hey bro, you need to know the Lord. You know, you need to look to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And Jeremiah is saying part of the new covenant reality will be you don't need to evangelize your neighbor or your brother. Why? Because all of Israel, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sins no more. The new covenant promises a removal of sin once for all. This is real redemption. This is final deliverance. And this is what I mean by there is only one deliverer, the person Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, who died in place of our sinful, deserving death. He died a sacrificial death so that if we would place our faith in him, that there might be a legal transaction, that my sins are placed upon him in the cross and his righteousness will cover me. That's a new covenant. We live in the new covenant, you and I. And the Jewish people will realize that new covenant in its original blessed form will be fully realized when they recognize their one deliverer, who's the same deliverer as ours, and their one true deliverance, which will be as thorough as the forgiveness of sins given to us in the cross of Christ. Same for the Gentile, same for the Jews. So this is the mystery of God in the course of salvation. Three steps. There's a hardening, a partial hardening of Israel, only until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles when they have come in. And when that happens, in the grand scheme of God's redemptive program, that will happen one day. The Gentile church will be full. And once that takes place, then all of Israel will be saved by this one deliverer and through genuine, true forgiveness of sins through this deliverer, Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of God in the course of salvation. Secondly, the faithfulness of God in the mercy of salvation. Verse 28 says this: as regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Enemies now, but beloved always. Verse 28 is a matter of God's faithfulness, and it's displayed, or it's laid out for us in two parallel phrases. Right? It says here, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. There's a temporary situation, but so that we understand, they are currently enemies of the gospel. And this is true. That was particularly true in the early church. The early church had both a pagan, you know, system of rule, the Roman Empire, that was strongly against, right, the spread of Christianity, at least at some point. But it also, and more immediately, had the opposition of the Jewish people who not only condemned Jesus, but were convinced that Jesus is not their Messiah. And so as regards to the message of salvation, the message of the Gospels, Paul is saying in his day and age, they are enemies for your sake. So right now, they're enemies. But when you think about God's election, and by election, we mean God's sovereign choosing unto salvation of individuals, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God made a promise to their forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And so he still loves the Israel people, the Jewish people, for the sake of their forefathers. He still loves them. So in a way, they're enemies now, but they have always been and will continue to be his beloved people. Verse 29. Why? Because it's a matter of his faithfulness. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It is one of those verses, one of those phrases in Scripture that is just staggering theologically to me. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Gifts and calling, I don't think I have to say too much of that. The combination of the two suggests that it's talking about God's the thing that God gives through his calling, in particular salvation, spiritual forgiveness of sins. Right from chapter 9 onward, this whole section has been dealing with God and his sovereign grace. And his sovereign grace falls on sinners, not because this sinner will do a little bit better work than this other sinner, or this sinner is a little bit closer to me than this other sinner. It has nothing to do with any of us. If we said anything about his sovereignty, sovereignty requires absolute freedom. If God is obligated in any way, it is not sovereignty. Similarly, if God is obligated to you in any particular way, it is no longer grace. Sovereign grace is a doubling down of the concept of God's independence, his freedom, and he exercises that independence, that freedom, his sovereign grace, in his gifts and calling. He rescues people that have no deserving of being rescued from their sin. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, could you remind yourself of what the gospel teaches us? There's no way you deserve to be one of God's children. There's no way I deserve to be one of God's children. So if you think, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so, you're barking up the wrong religion. Right? Theologically, you're already adrift because you have no right to think that you are deserving or that you have in any way obligated God or even nudged God or even suggested to God that you are a little more deserving than others. You are not. The gift and calling of God are a part of his sovereign mercy to us. But that's not the main point here. the main point is that word, irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God, God's sovereign grace in election is irrevocable, irrevocable. It's an unusual word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And if you took it literally, like, you know, if you took apart the word and thought about what it means kind of in a more literalistic sense, it would mean something like not to be regretted or without regret. You think, well, why does without regret turn into irrevocable? Because the idea is this: irrevocable in the sense that something or someone will not take this back. God does not take back his gifts and his calling. That is just an astoundingly comforting reality. Because if you are like every single other Christian, you still struggle with sin. Why does your struggles with sin not completely remove you from the household of God? Because in the end, you were not saved by your own purposes or your own habits, your own disciplines, or your own strength. You're not saved by what you have learned, what you have known, how smart you are, how good your willpower is. No, you are saved by the sovereign mercy of God. And if it is his hand to bring you into salvation, this phrase means that it is irrevocable. There's nothing that will take place that will make him backtrack on his promises. He has said it. He has done it. And that absolutely settles it. The Israel people, the Israelite people, the Jewish people, they're enemies now, maybe, but they're beloved always. And as a matter of God's faithfulness, Paul makes it explicitly clear that the gifts and the calling of God are not backtracked. They are not revocable. They are irrevocable, unchanging, and will be fulfilled. Jesus said the same when he said, when you look at the scriptures, it will be absolutely fulfilled, every jot and tittle. The closest thing to jots and tittles for us might be, you know, like if you put the dot above an I, or you cross the lowercase t, or put that little line that changes an O into a Q, right? Jots and tittles, commas, apostrophes, and dots. None of it will fade, but God will fulfill all of his word, because his word is irrevocable. Enemies now, beloved always, but the faithfulness of God and the mercy of salvation, we say, is a matter of faithfulness, verse 28, 29, verses 30 through 32. It's also a pattern of mercy. Look at verse 30. It's interesting. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by that the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Now that's a mouthful, verse 30 and 31, but there are parallel structures. It begins with this, verse 30, at one time we were disobedient. You were disobedient at one time to God, right? So that's the beginning of this. The second part, but now you have received mercy because of their disobedience. Now, the because, I don't want you to put down too much on the because the dative there suggests that there is some reference to their disobedience. I don't think it's necessarily causal. It's not they're disobedient, therefore, and because of that, right, you get to come in. There is something, Paul has already said, that as their partial hardening has taken place, what has resulted is that the message has gone to the Gentiles. And that's all he's trying to say. He's saying at one time we were disobedient, but now we've received mercy as a result of Israel's hardening. Well, here's the parallel, verse 31. They too now, so now they are disobedient, just like you were disobedient. This is your past. This is their present. It says, in order that by the mercy shown you, they may now receive mercy. Your past, my past, is disobedience. There's all kinds of stuff going on. Their path currently is disobedience. Our path now is that we have received mercy despite disobedience. And he's saying, in order that by mercy shown you, they may now, meaning that they will in time, right? Just as we said in those three steps, hardening, fullness, salvation, they will receive that same mercy. Let me just make just this point. Because verse 32 says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." The pattern of God's mercy is that the disobedient, that's you, that's me, that's the Jewish people, that to those he grants mercy. And you know, that at first might seem, okay, that's a good way to grant mercy. But if you think about it, that is the only way to grant mercy. Because the righteous don't need mercy, don't need grace. I mean, they need grace for help. But the point being that it is not the sick that need help. Remember in Mark 2, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners." God permitted sin in order to show his pattern of mercy on sinners. That's why verse 32 says, "God has consigned all to disobedience." Consigned is a word that means to enclose or to imprison or to give over. It is used in Galatians 3, 22 and 23 for the scriptures. And it says that the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin. And verse 23 says that before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, again, consigned, until the coming faith would be revealed. You get the idea is simply this, that we were trapped in our disobedience. Israel is currently trapped in their disobedience. And in the imprisonment of disobedience is when God's mercy is displayed. It is God's pattern that he allows us to be trapped in sin so that he may rescue us in his mercy. God is imprisoned in disobedience, first Gentiles and now Jews, so that he might have mercy on all. And that's his point. That the faithfulness of God will be demonstrated through the course of human disobedience. Because the faithfulness of God is demonstrated in the mercy of his salvation through the work and the wonder of Jesus Christ. Here's the third and final point. And I'll go over it more briefly than the others because we'll probably return to this passage sometime maybe in the winter. But it's that the glory of God is displayed in the wonder of salvation. So our points have been the mystery of God in the course of salvation, the faithfulness of God in the mercy of salvation, and finally, the glory of God in the wonder of salvation. Starting in verse 33 to verse 36, Paul concludes the entire section of Romans, really, 9 through 11, and in particular, but I think really all of Romans 1 to the end of chapter 11, with this doxology. A doxology is a statement of praise. A doxology can be put to music or to melody and can be sung, and it sounds in some ways like a song. It's an affirmation of the greatness of God, and this is the doxology of God's glory in the wonder, the miracle of his redemption. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways." There's a simple point to verse 33 and 34, and that's, through verse 35, and that's simply that God is all wisdom. It is all wisdom. And that the God of all wisdom, he's unknowable. And the way that he saves and the way that he acts is astounding and wondrous to us. Oh, the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. A couple ways to take that. Either that there is the depth of three things: his riches, which would probably mean his mercy and grace, his wisdom, and his knowledge. And that's the way I understand it. Or it might mean, as some of our other modern translations puts it, the depth of the riches of both these two things, his wisdom and knowledge. Either way, it is a doxology of how deep, unfathomable the knowledge, the wisdom of God is. The second part, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. How unsearchable, meaning he is so deep that we would never find such wisdom on our own. how unscrutable. And you know what unscrutable means? Inscrutable means, right? It means you can't screw it. I know that doesn't help anybody. I thought that would be more funny, but never mind, right? Inscrutable, it literally refers to untrackable. It's a word that means that the footprints have disappeared. So let's say, you know, you're tracking a deer as you're hunting, and I might be, look, some of you guys hunt. I've never hunted in my life, so I don't know what I'm talking about, so I'll say that up front. So if I say something weird, then, but I imagine you're tracking a deer by looking for its footprints, but the wind blows some of the stuff around, and you can't track him anymore. He's untraceable, and that's really what it means. How deep is God's wisdom? You can't search for it and find it. You can't trace after it. You can't find it. The point is simply that God, in his absolutely God-only, unequal wisdom, has chosen to save sinners like you and me through this particular course of redemption. Verse 34 and 35 are quotations from Isaiah 40, Job 15, Jeremiah 23, kind of all mixed together. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? He has no equal in terms of his thinking. Or secondly, verse 35, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? That word forgiven is not our typical word for diddle me, forgiving, or to give something. It is with it added a word that kind of reduplicates it, meaning that who has given previously or prior to? Who has given him in advance, right? Who has wealth enough to give him something in advance with a wink, wink to say, God, I gave you that, so you owe me something. The point is that he has no equal, no counselor, no one that could give him any counsel because he has no equal. And secondly, he has no obligation. There's no one that has anything to offer to give to such a God that we could pay him in advance for salvation and for wealth and for his gift of glory. Let me just close with this final word, verse 36. Not only is he the God of all wisdom, but he's the God of all glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And I just say this. Make note of these prepositions. From him, you get that. That all things, meaning all of creation and everything glorious in it, all of it is from him. He's the creator. He's the originator. Through him, might be a little bit more tricky, but the idea is that he's the sustainer, that everything that has goodness in it has goodness because of him. This is the all things, right? The all, you know, good, all good things flow down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Through him comes everything that is good. So from him, he's the originator. Through him, he's the sustainer, the giver. He's the one that makes everything beautiful, glorious, wondrous, enjoyable. Right? So that cookie you ate, it tastes good to you because God has made it good for you. Not good for you health-wise necessarily, but good for you to taste. Right? That relationship that you have that you enjoy, God has granted that to you. Every good and excellent thing comes from God through him, from him and through him. But here's the part that I think is what Paul is trying to drive at. To him. That he is the goal of all things. Yes, he is the originator of all things. Yes, he is the reason why anything good exists, because he keeps it good. But it is all, including you and I, created to him. That it is meant to be given back to him. That the glory is all to him. So to him be every glory and every wondrous thing, especially in salvation, forever and ever. And that's where Paul ends with the amen, to say that this is the thing that we should amen. And let me say this as we kind of close. And if you understand this salvation, take delight in the gospel of glory. And if you're still kind of searching and wondering and kind of holding on to your own kind of morality and righteousness, stop that nonsense. Every righteous deed, your best righteous deed, is like filthy garments in the eyes of a holy God. You have no capacity to obligate God. So place your faith, repent, put away sin, repent, and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And today, you will know the glory of God in his path of redemption and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace and mercy to us and ask that you will bless the preaching of your word in a way that brings salvation to us and for those that call upon the name of Jesus Christ already for salvation and life. Lord, may we be renewed in our appreciation of your great mercy, your sovereign grace to us, so that we would live in a way that honors and pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.